Would you all please join me in prayer? Almighty Father, we come before you on this Sabbath day, a day that we rest, we let go of the world of pursuits, the work and all that we take pretty much for granted for the rest of the week, but we enjoy your Sabbath rest, and we pray that you'll be with all those who are seeking you in this day, focusing on you, giving you the attention, and not themselves. So we pray that you'll guide each one in their hearts and minds as we go through the Word. Pray that you'll continue to watch over us, help us prepare for the coming feast, and let us know when we are not pleasing you and that we can turn from what we are doing that's wrong and to then follow you. So we pray Almighty Yahweh now in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. One thing we don't want to forget, we always have tenting for the feast. On these 32 acres, there's so many places to tent. We'll have, we'll travel, but we'll have tenting, you can travel and come and join us. Not a problem. And I want to invite everybody to come, and today I welcome all the visitors from near and far. Glad you could be with us. But I hope, as Jose did say, we're trying to expand our camper facility here, so hopefully we'll have more. But it's a good problem to have. You know, we all look forward to having a nice crowd here, and it's every year it's getting bigger and bigger. If you look at Unleavened Bread, it was like one of the feasts. We had so many, but it's such a blessing to enjoy the fellowship of more and more. The last two Sabbaths, you heard messages about rebellion, featuring the men like Korah and Dathan. You also heard about the amazing women, Ruth and Esther. And today I want to continue in that vein and zero in on the two prominent apostles, Peter and Paul. You could call them two peas in a pod if you wanted to, for their similarities and their methods. In our effort to restore biblical truth today, the biggest obstacle we face is misconceptions about what the Bible says, and especially erroneous notions about the Apostle Paul. Want to get into that later on. Many doctrines have resulted from twisting Paul, and especially about claiming he single-handedly eliminated obedience in the New Testament. Well, Acts 24:14 says, this is 25 years after the resurrection, Paul says, after the way that they call heresy, so worshiped by the Elohim of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. And that's one they're going to ignore like hot potato. Another breakdown of truth focuses on Peter. When the Roman church considers the first pope, as they do consider he's the first pope, Peter had a wife. So much for celibacy in the priesthood. In Acts 10, Peter fell into a trance one day and saw a sheet full of unclean animals come down and was told to kill and eat. And Peter says, no way, I haven't eaten anything common or unclean in my life. But they use this incident to say that we can now eat anything we want, clean or unclean. But the answer is in Acts 10:28, where Peter's lesson is not to call any man common and unclean. It's not about food at all. His lesson was, he admitted it in verse 34, I finally realized what the thing was all about. It was about not calling any man common unclean, and then not too long after that, he baptized Cornelius, who was a Gentile. The whole lesson is right there, wrapped up in a neat little package. And yet, when you pull something out of the scriptures and try to make a doctrine out of it that doesn't fit, you got a problem. Make sure that your understanding fits the whole context. If everyone had done that, we wouldn't have these problems we have today in understanding truth. In common misunderstanding these days, many say that Peter and Paul did away with the law, basically, in these instances and other ways. I guess that would make Paul and Peter lawless, and you might say outside of the law. So I guess they're also outlaws. Well, for 2,000 years, the New Testament has been ripped from its Old Testament roots. I plan to show a close connection between these stalwarts of the faith and their solidarity with the truth. Their ministries and messages and methods are remarkably similar. Neither of them changed Joshua's teachings, as many believe, and the same goes with the other apostles. Let's look at Peter first, as his ministry comes chronologically first in the book of Acts. Acts of the Apostles, the full name of the book. And Peter, with James and John, was Yahweh's messenger to Israel, while Paul, with Barnabas, was Yahweh's messenger to the Gentiles. We find this in Galatians 2, 7 to 8. So each one had their routes. Each one had their territories, or rather, to go out and teach the truth. Little is known about Peter's life before he met Joshua. He and his brother Andrew had a fishing partnership with James and John. Peter and Andrew were baptized by John the Baptist and came under his teachings. When Joshua chose his 12 disciples, Peter and Andrew were first. "Come with me," Joshua says, "and I'll make you fishers of men." Peter acted as a spokesman for the apostles and often spoke out of turn, as we read. His mouth was moving before his brain was engaged. But the guy's zeal is just unbelievable. Of all the disciples, Peter was the picture of a conflicted believer. Early on, he showed both strength and weakness in his faith, eagerness and reluctance, insight and less than so. He is the model of the struggle believers at times have with themselves, trying to get in learning the truth. But after his Holy Spirit experience and the Spirit given at Pentecost, he became a changed man. He became more like the changed Apostle Paul in his ministry. Consider this. Who was the first to jump out of the boat and walk with Joshua on water? Peter. Who was the one who defended Joshua with the sword? Peter. Who was the one who was there waiting in the courtyard during the monkey trial Joshua was put through before he was impaled? Peter. Such acts show Peter's heart desire for Joshua. Kind of like David, he had a heart for Joshua. He was the first to respond in many times. On the other hand, which apostle said he would never deny Joshua, but then denied him three times? Peter. Who did Joshua refer to as Satan when he didn't want to believe Joshua's explanation about how he must die? Matthew 16. I read a commentary one time to explain this. When Joshua says, "Get behind me, Satan," Peter may have perceived himself as a major component of Joshua's ministry here on earth. And just as Satan lusted for power and rulership, perhaps Peter had a little of that too, wanting to do that. And then Joshua comes along and says, "Oh, I'm going to die. Wait a minute. You're supposed to establish your kingdom and you're going to go away." And Joshua says, "Don't think like Satan," basically. I guess that's the metaphor he used. Not saying he was Satan, but he used a metaphor saying, "Look, that is a satanic way of looking at things, worldly, earthly." I mean, we all have our issues at times. I don't know if that's the case, but there's got to be an explanation for him to say such things. It's about Peter. What about us when the day of reckoning comes? Are we ready and willing to give up this world, as Peter was supposed to do, to make the ultimate sacrifice for our faith? And there's more with this complicated man called Peter. As the prominent apostle of the 12, Peter was the first to profess that Joshua was the Messiah, while the others just sat there silently. Mark 8:29. Joshua responded that only Yahweh could have revealed that to Peter. Only Yahweh would have got him to realize that Yahshua was the true Messiah. It was on this confession of Peter's, not on Peter the man, but on his confession, that the assembly would be established, Yahshua said. And that's what it is. It's the confession that Yahshua is the Messiah. We follow the Messiah in what we do and teach. On the other hand, Peter failed three times to watch and pray with Yahshua, even after Yahshua warned Peter that the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Read about it in Matthew 26:40-43. On the other hand, Peter showed his great love for Yahshua. When he was in a boat, seeing that Yahshua was out on the seashore, he plunged into the water to be with Yahshua and swim to shore. That's how much he wanted to be with him. Peter is reminiscent of some movie drama. We've all experienced that. Between good and evil. Between good and bad, I should say, more appropriately. After a back and forth, intense struggle between right and wrong, good and bad, you finally get a sense of relief when the good triumphs. You say, oh, good. Oops, not so fast. The tables suddenly turn with another challenge, along with the prospect that it's not over yet. That's the feeling I get with Peter, back and forth, back and forth. Yahshua understood Peter's obtuseness, and he never wavered in his affirmation of this leader and his apostles. Yahshua foretold Peter's manner of death. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself, and you walked whither you would. You know, your freedom, you go wherever you want and all that. But when you shall be old, they shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you whither you would not. Thus spoke he, signifying by what death Peter should glorify Yahweh. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me, John 21:18-19. History says that Peter was impaled upside down because he did not want to be on the same level as Yahshua. So kill me upside down. If this is true, it's kind of significant, isn't it, when he said, follow me in life as well as in his death? Peter wrote just two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. The first encourages believers to stand strong in their faith. It's a great book for being inspiring you. And the second deals mostly with the dangers of false teachers and divisions in the assembly. Let's take a look at Paul. The last half of the book of Acts details the work of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Jew of Jews. He was the utmost follower of Pharisaical Judaism. He calls it in Acts 26:5 the most straitest sect. Aside from the double superlative there, they got into the nitty-gritty like nobody else. Curious, isn't it, that Yahweh chose a man to carry forth his word and obedience to it by using such a man to do that. A man who was intensely law-abiding with a zeal that was over the top. Why didn't Yahweh choose someone wishy-washy? Someone, he had no real scruples. He didn't have too much concern about the word and so forth. He had no use for obedience. If the Bible teaches that the law was going to be done away, why didn't he choose somebody else, not this guy, who was over the top law abiding? And not choose somebody who had no use for obedience? Well, Yahweh's going to show his mighty hand in this, which we'll find later. This man, Paul, or Shaul, flaunted the fact that he was trained in Jerusalem by Gamaliel, grandson of Hillel, probably the best Torah law scholar in the entire world at the time. He knew the law. He was proud of his Doctor of Gamaliel degree. you could call PhD, as well as his purple heart and militant Phariseeism. Acts 22:3 says, I am verily a man which image you, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward Elohim, as you all are today. So he's saying, I was just like you. But he says, and I was persecuted this way unto death, presenting and delivering into prison both men and women. He persecuted people, the believers, and brought them to judgment, thrown in prison. Some had to die. He said, this is what I was up to before I came into the faith. But that was about to change. The biggest persecutor of the truth became the staunchest advocate since he was knocked down from his high horse on the Damascus Road. He persecuted the believers of this way, which is what they were called back then. Are you, what denomination are you? I'm of this way. Oh, this way, what does that mean? Because it was a way of life, a way to walk. This way, which is what they were referred to. A way of truth, something that is followed as in the narrow way, which means it's hard to get into. It's going to be narrow and it's going to be tough. It's not going to be easy. You're going to go against the world. You're going to go against the establishments. It's a narrow way, a narrow walk. But those who are on it will have blessings forever someday in the kingdom. It leads to life, Matthew 7:14 says, and it says few are going to find it. Yahweh often does the unthinkable, the unexpected, often the astonishing. We even sang about that today. He turns graves into gardens. He turns bones into armies. He turns seas into highways. He does the things that we don't expect all the time. Paul himself said in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of Elohim, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. People will ask, well, why does Yahweh allow this or that? How come? How come? Why didn't he do it a different way, easier way, a happier way sometimes? Well, one day you'll find out. You'll find out why things were tough. We have an inkling that it builds character and it builds faith when things get tough. Don't question it because it may well be a test of your faith. Who would have thought that Yahweh would choose Israel, the least of nations, to be his chosen people, to be his special ones? Who would have expected him to choose Moses, a man with a speech impediment, to go before one of the mightiest kings of the world in that day, Pharaoh, to release Israel from slavery? He can't even talk right. I don't think if Moses hadn't protested, Yahweh would have made it work, you know. Yahweh would have given him the mouth that could be so effective in releasing the people. Who would have thought that Yahweh would use a vast sea to both save the lives of his people and destroy an army in one fell swoop? Here they were, the mightiest army in the world, right behind them, and they're facing this vast sea. What are we going to do? We're done. No, not when Yahweh's with you. Who would have thought that Yahweh would use a talking donkey to save a man's life from an angel's sword? Or a talking burning bush to instruct a patriarch about leading a nation out of slavery? You know, Yahweh often acts in unlikely ways. Paul explains Yahweh's methods in 1 Corinthians 1:27. But Elohim has chosen the foolish things of the world, foolish things, to confound the wise. And Elohim has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath Elohim chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. We don't expect him to act this way. We don't expect to act this way, to do the impossible. But Yahweh shows it over and over. He can do the impossible. He can make things happen in your life. You think, well, all is lost. No. Trust in him. Have some trust and faith. Never second guess Yahweh. He'll work with you in unexpected ways. Most of the time, you don't even know it. He's there working behind the scenes. Like Balaam, who never saw it coming, who never saw that angel with that sword ready to cut him in half. Protecting you, guiding you, helping you all behind the scenes. These are the blessings of being a believer. Remember, I mentioned before, one of the elders of the sacred name says he'd never seen a Sabbath keeper ever have a problem with a tornado hitting his property. Never. In his entire life. And he's about my age. It's a long time. But Yahweh protects his people. He does. These are blessings of being a believer. Read Psalm 91:9. Because you have made Yahweh, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, there shall no evil fall you, neither shall any plague come nigh your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shall you trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. You love him, he'll take care of you. You do what he says, he'll take care of you. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Wow. Paul was from the Roman city of Tarsus, located in what's now southern Turkey, Acts 21:39. We hear people say, well, you must keep the feasts at Jerusalem, because that's where they kept the feasts. That's where you got to go. Well, aside from Yahshua's contradiction of that notion in John 4:21, and he said there will come in a day when you won't be going to Jerusalem, how would Paul work that out if Jerusalem were only the only place to go when he was too far away to go there? 3 times in a year, pilgrimage feasts. How about when he was in Arabia for 3 years? Galatians 1:17. And when in Syria and Cilicia, away from Jerusalem for 14 years, according to Galatians 2:17. Or, I'm sorry, 2:1. Did Paul see extenuating circumstances keeping him from the feasts all those years? No. He still kept the feast. How? Where he was. Just as Yahshua said, he would keep it where Yahweh places his name. He kept those feasts wherever and however he could. Nothing about going up to Jerusalem after the 14 years were over. Did he just forget about watching for the new moons and observing feasts when he was up in Macedonia, 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem? No. Not in your life. Yahshua told the woman at the well in John 4:21, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Why? Because the temple was going to be destroyed. For one thing, that's where they went. They went to the temple. Not one stone was left upon another. The whole thing was, it looked like a farm field by the time the Romans were done with it. They plowed it under. Nowhere to keep the feast if they're going to go to a temple. And at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to dwell with men, worship could be with others wherever Yahweh puts his name. Paul, this zealot of zealots, said about himself in Philippians 3:6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, how does that square with the idea that he destroyed the law, did away with the law? He said, I was blameless. I am blameless. He crossed every T, dotted every I, and obeying Yahweh, which means he had to keep the feast wherever he was, preferably at Jerusalem if he could. Like he said in Acts 18:21, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. I once had a minister, little chat with a minister. I said, well, Paul said he must keep the feast. I must by all means keep this feast that comes at Jerusalem. No, he didn't. He said, no, he didn't. Well, some versions of the Bible leave this passage out. We have a note in the RSB saying that the Greek did leave it out, but not the Aramaic translation. The pulpit commentary note says, it is certainly difficult to account for such words being inserted in the text if they were not genuine. Yeah, who would have come up with that, stuck that in there? Why? But whereas it is easy to account for their omission, you can leave something out. But to add something into the word, you know, we're commanded not to do that for one thing. We have that in the RSB note. So I have to believe that those who were the Semitic peoples would keep that in and not take it out. And that's what happened. You know, Paul was not physically impressive. The name Paul or Paulus means small in Latin. Of course, his original name was Shaul, but in the mold of Moses, neither was he the best of orators. Some people excel in speaking and others excel in writing. And some people can do both. But Paul was not one of them. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, we read, for his letters say they are weighty and powerful, they say, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Here's another antithesis of Yahweh. Taking a guy who's not really a good communicator and making him one of the best evangelists known to man. Moffat translates it this way, but his personality is weak and his delivery is beneath contempt. Well, we all have our weaknesses, you know. Give the guy a break. He said of himself in 2 Corinthians 11:6, I am rude in speech, unskilled. But that didn't hold him back from being, after Yahshua, the best evangelist and founder of assemblies in the New Testament. Some say he established over 20 assemblies. We only have record of 7 of them in the book of Revelation. Talk about your community organizer. He may not have been eloquent of tongue, but you can't start assemblies by writing letters alone. It doesn't work. In his defense, he writes in 2 Corinthians 11:5, the NIV, I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a smooth, trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. That's the way the NIV translates it. Paul must have been married at one time because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which required marriage. He also had a sister and a nephew, Acts 23:16. And he was a Roman citizen and likely from a wealthy family, which didn't hurt when it comes to studying under the eminent Gamaliel. Yahweh knew that to bring the message of truth to the world of Gentiles and hyperactive Pharisees, he needed a counterweight, a real dynamo. I mean, this guy was a guy that never gave up, no matter what. He wanted someone who could repeatedly tolerate the heat and not give up, and Paul was that man. He was unbelievable. As a post-Yahshua evangelist, there was no equal. Today's dispassionate preacher couldn't hold a candle to Paul or even light his candle. Let's compare a typical modern evangelical ministry with the way of Paul's ministry. Today's swanky evangelist steps out of his $50 million jet plane and immediately heads for the best dining experience in town. After some pomp and circumstance at his evangelical greeting, he waves to thousands before starting a 20-minute message that barely skims the surface of the New Testament, after which he then is driven to a 5-star hotel with room service in his suite. The next morning, he dons a silk shirt matched perfectly to a meticulously fitted cashmere suit. He waits while his driver brings around a limo for the next engagement. He checks his Rolex watch so as not to be late to his next 20-minute speech. After a short hop home in his private jet, he deposits his copious paycheck and heads to Cancun for 3 weeks of R&R. Compare that, the modern evangelist, with the greatest post-Yahshua evangelist to ever deliver Yahweh's word. Here's how Paul conducted his ministry. In his own words, 2 Corinthians 11:23, "Are they ministers of Messiah? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more often, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 lashes, saved one." Five times he was beaten, 39 lashes. I can't imagine what this guy's back looked like. How can you live? Obviously, with Yahweh's help. "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck." Where's his jet? "A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And he never gave up. He never gave up. He was told, "Don't go to Rome. You're gonna die. They'll kill you. If I die, I die. I'm ready to die right now," he says. Not even prison bars could stop him. He wrote the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon in prison while he was in jail. Contrary to what some believe, Paul was a true apostle. No, he wasn't part of the 12, but the definition of an apostle is one who has witnessed the risen Messiah, which he did when Yahshua, in his post-resurrection, taught him. 1 Corinthians 11:23 and Galatians 1:12. The apostle Paul was regarded disparagingly as ignorant and unlearned by those in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, that's Peter, not Paul. Acts 4:13. But it wasn't just the association with Yahshua that made an apostle. Notice the remarkable similarities of Paul's ministry with Peter's ministry in the book of Acts. Similar actions, similar messages were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Here are some illustrations of that. Peter gave excellent advice to married couples in 1 Peter 3:1. Paul gave excellent advice to married couples in Ephesians 5. Peter often warned about latter-day apostasy in 2 Peter 3, 1-12. Paul often warned about latter-day apostasy in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, and 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, and 1-4. Peter stressed the return of Yahshua in 1 Peter 1:17. I won't read them all. Paul stressed the return of Yahshua in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Peter reminded believers about their responsibilities to the secular state in 1 Peter 2. Paul reminded believers about their responsibilities to the secular state in Romans 13:1. Peter served as a model of ministry leadership, 2 Peter 5:1-4. Paul served as a model of ministry leadership in Acts 20:17-38. Peter assured us of Yahshua's presence in our sufferings, 1 Peter 1, 6-9. Paul assured us of Yahshua's presence in our sufferings in 2 Corinthians 1, 3-6. It's really amazing. And that's just, I got a whole bunch more of these. I just didn't put them on. I thought you'd go crazy trying to decipher all these. But it's amazing how the two fit together. One to the Gentiles, one to the Israelites. And yet their messages were the same. How can we say that our truth is of the Jews and the truth of the church is for the Gentiles? They're the same. Same truth. Same truth taught. There's no difference. Yahweh is amazing. Talks about that in Zechariah. Yahweh is amazing. His word and wisdom are so complex that there is no time where we can say, "Well, I understand it all. There's no more I need to be told. I know it all." I had a minister say that one time. I just shudder at that comment. No, the Bible is a living book. And we find out every time we open it up in Bible studies and really dig into it, we learn more and more each time. It's uncanny. Yahweh's Spirit moves. Nothing explains the Bible's scientific accuracy. Nothing else can explain its prophetic accuracy. Nothing else explains its miracles, which are from the front to the back of the book, verified by many eyewitnesses. Nothing else explains its spiritual and penetrating power and its ability to change lives as the Bible. You don't find an ancient Roman work, something the Greeks wrote, that explains life like the Bible does, why we're here and where we're going. There's no other book in the Bible, or no other book in the world, but the Bible does. Over and over explains why we're here. Yahweh naturally would give us the guidebook once he created us to show us, here's where you are, here's what I want you to do, here's what it's all going to end like on this world and then another world to come. It's amazing. I mean, it all makes sense that Yahweh wouldn't leave us in the dark. Create us and then let us stumble around for the rest of our lives, not knowing why. For those just coming into the truth, many want to know, how can they learn the Bible accurately like it's intended to? Well, you can't learn it if you don't know what it says. Take a book and read it. Read all of the book, like Acts. Then read it again. Read it 20 times in a row till you've got it down, at least for the chapter headings, what they say. By location on the page of your favorite Bible, for instance, like RSB. Look at the chapter headings in the RSB. Memorize what they are all about. You're not going to understand it all, but you're going to know what it's about. And when you start putting the pieces together, the puzzle pieces together, it makes perfect sense. Oh, yeah, now it's making sense. And if you've been in the truth for decades, you can start putting pieces, adding to those pieces, putting them even better together, because now you've got something to build on, some basis, some foundation. 2 Peter, now let's try Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to Elohim as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That's what we want. We want accuracy. We want truth the way it was intended. We don't need tradition. We don't need common understanding. We want the truth as Yahweh presented it to us. Yahshua said in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The Bible is all about learning Yahweh, all about learning his son, why he came, what he did, what for. Did he really abolish, as people say, the law? Did he really do away with obedience? Well, no, he didn't. And he taught it. His disciples taught the same thing. His apostles taught the same thing. And we are taught the same thing in the scriptures, the new covenant scriptures. So I hope this message helps. I hope it gives you a little more perspective about Peter and Paul and a little more about what they taught, because their message is so important. It is the Acts of books end. Acts of the Apostles leaves it open. And like we're continuing on with the Acts that are there, that maybe your name someday will be written in that book at the tail end. When he keeps on going, maybe you'll be part of that. It's not done yet. This is the Acts of the assembly. And what the be part of that future in the book of Acts. May Yahweh bless you.